For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
All right, let's get started. So my name is Gianfranco, or Franco for short. People call me Conco. And I'm on staff with Xenos. I work for missions. And I just want to kind of share with you today sort of our guiding principles or the convictions that really drive our church in terms of our mission endeavors and our missionary enterprise. So why don't I just pray for us? We'll get going. Lord, you love the world that you created. You love humans, Lord, all over the place, every nation, every country. And you want to use us, Lord, and winning the world for you. So I pray, God, that we'll come away from this breakout session feeling a clear sense of excitement and urgency about the importance of the task at hand. And they'll come away with a good understanding of what our church is doing to accomplish that. Amen. So again, we're going to just kind of run through our driving principles in missions. The way I have this set up is that first we're going to analyze what the scriptures have to say about missions. Then we will talk about the current state of Christianity in the world today. And we'll move on to end on what is it that Xenos is doing, what's our strategy, and what's our involvement in missions. I'm going to try to talk for about 40 minutes. And leave about 20 or so for discussion. I am not going to be covering all of missions in 40 minutes. I'm just kind of giving you a taste of what we're all about, and therefore, just kind of want to give ample time for discussion. If there's anything that you felt like I left unsaid, maybe that'll be a good time to ask questions, and I'll hang around a bit after as well. So first, we begin with the call to mission from the scriptures. You know, mission or missions. If you ask 10 people what that means, you get 13 different answers, right? It's kind of one of the most watered-down words in Christianity today, I would, my opinion. What is missions? Like, everything sort of becomes missions when you don't clearly define it. And this is the way that we would define it. A mission is an assignment from God to do His will in the world. You're like, well, that doesn't help very much, because that also leaves a lot unsaid. Okay, we get that we have an assignment from God to do His will. What is His will? His will in the world that's revealed by scriptures, in my opinion, and according to the scriptures, and I hope that I can persuade you of that, contains two components. One is to preach the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ all over the world, and to make disciples of all nations. And along with that comes an assignment or a mission to demonstrate His love in tangible ways. And as we do so, we adorn the message that we say we believe in. In Matthew 28, Jesus outlines the Great Commission. He says, they came up and He spoke with His disciples saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always to the end of the age." Very straightforward. Go make disciples of all nations. In Acts 1:8, Jesus has already resurrected, and He's about to depart from the earth, and He's talking with His disciples once again, and He says, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and even to the remotest parts of the earth." And so we see these concentric circles, right? It begins in Jerusalem. It moves outward to Judea, and then even further outward to Samaria. Now we're crossing cultural boundaries, and then to the remotest parts of the earth, that the gospel and the message of Jesus is to go all over the world. There's a global vision for the gospel. In Romans 10, Paul kind of runs with the theme and says, Scripture says, whoever believes in Him will not be disappointed. There is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on Him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on Him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in Him in whom they have not heard? How will they hear without a preacher? how they preach unless they're sent. Just as it's written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. And so how do we become saved? By believing in him. And how are they going to believe if they don't hear? And how are they going to hear unless people talk to them about this message? There's a call to always move outward, to live in a missional way, and to share the gospel with as many people as possible all over the world. But finally, I think, too, there's sort of a different element here that kind of points to the second point that I have here. It says in 1 John 3, whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and in truth. And so not only are we proclaiming a message, and that is the most important piece, but we're proclaiming the gospel, but we're also adorning the gospel with good deeds and love. So what do we see? What's the will of God is to create communities of disciples, of people who are following Christ, who are being transformed, who are growing near to their Creator, who are being empowered to share the gospel with all people. They're persuaded to follow Christ in every single way, right? Teach them to obey all the things I've commanded you. And they learn to exhibit this sort of Christ-like love to all those around them. What do we call this? What do we call these communities? Churches, don't we? This is what a church should be. A place of Christ followers that is exhibiting all these things and many more. And so ultimately we see that God desires to achieve the redemption of mankind through church planting movements. As these churches are being planted all over the world, as these movements of Christ followers and these communities are popping up everywhere in the world, this is the kind of way that God is using to save mankind through church planting movements among every people. And that is the goal that God wants to see happen in the world. Church planting movements among every people group on earth. So how are we doing so far? Well, let's look at the numbers. State of Christianity in the world. So the joshuaproject.net is one of the tools that we use. There's about three major databases of really smart statisticians who are really looking at these numbers in a pretty committed way. And Joshua Project is one of them, and they've analyzed and they've sort of split up humanity into five different religious categories as it relates to Christianity. So in case you didn't know, there's about 7.7 billion people on earth. And 17,000 people groups on earth. Now, the real number of people groups is about 10,000, but they double count some people groups because they follow, you know, national boundaries. And so the Kurds in Turkey would be double counted with like the Kurds in Iraq, if that makes sense. So it's about 17,000 people groups on earth. You know, and so we look at the first category of people. There's about 3,000 people groups among the significantly reached. That comprises 1.7 billion people on earth, so 22% of the people on earth. And that just means, you know, what does it mean to be significantly reached? It means that that people group has over 10% of people who consider themselves evangelical Christians. We'll move down a little bit. Partially reached. It's another 3,700 people groups. 1.9 billion people on earth. So a quarter of the people on earth. This is where evangelicals are between 2 and 10%. So still pretty significant presence, but maybe not as much as the significantly reached. And so then we come to this portion of the categories. And really, these are all one category, if you think about it from the standpoint of how many evangelicals there are, you know, it's the same category here. Evangelicals are below 2%. But the difference is how many Christians there are, you know, from other denominations or from other types of religious persuasions. All in all, this superficially reached, there are 1,700 people groups, 530 million. The minimally reached, where Christians are between 5 and 50%, so you think Orthodox, Catholics, perhaps, it's 270 million people. So then the bulk, really, the remaining is on what we call the unreached people groups. Maybe I'll refer to them as UPGs, unreached people groups. There's about 7,000 people groups in this category, 3.1 billion people on earth. And that means that there's, you know, less than 5% of people in these people groups that consider themselves Christian. and definitely less than 2% of people in these people groups who consider themselves evangelical. The 2% line, it's a way to define the mission. It's a way to sort of define the categories. It's not like 2% is a magical number, like all of a sudden because there's like 2.1% of believers, like that country's like totally reach and perfect and everything's going to be fine now. But it's kind of a way that they've used to really hone in on where it's, you know, what are the places of biggest need in the world. So you can look at unreached people group from that definition, from like a numeric standpoint, but you can also look at it from a conceptual standpoint. In 1982, a group of believers had been getting together after a series of years and missionary conferences. Evangelical leaders from all over the world were getting together in Switzerland. And they sort of came up with the final product of their definition of an unreached people group will be the following. They said an unreached people group is a people group among which there is no indigenous community of believing Christians with adequate numbers and resources to evangelize this people group without outside cross-cultural assistance. And so the reach and unreached doesn't just mean like, oh, this entire people group is saved or unsaved. It just means when a people group is considered reach up here, is that they should have the resources and the numbers to reach their own people group. So it doesn't mean that there's no non-believers up here or that there's no need for church planting. It just means that ideally, theoretically, the churches in those people groups should be able to reach their own countrymen or people group men, I guess. But now that's a little more vague, right? What does it mean to have the numbers? What does it mean to have adequate numbers? What does it mean to have adequate resources to reach our people group? It doesn't really speak much. And so, it, you know, when you really dig down, I mean, it's a little bit nebulous. It's hard to quantify. Even this right here, you know, could just because there's 15% of your population evangelical, does that mean that that's a good, you know, church? Does that mean that it doesn't really speak to the quality of the evangelical presence? But I suppose it does speak to the fact that there are evangelicals in that country, and that country has been evangelized to a certain extent. Another way to think about it is, if we step away from numbers, you know, you think about geography. And so if you grew up in a church or this church, maybe you're familiar with this, a 10-40 window, right? So latitude 10 north, 40 north. It's kind of sort of where people have identified this as the areas of deepest need in the world, the most unreached people groups of the earth are. And people divide this region into four major religious blocks. So Islam, all the way down here and up here and in Bangladesh as well, Hinduism in India and Nepal, and Buddhism in Mongolia, Japan, you know, Vietnam, Laos, all those countries. And then China would be the unreligious or irreligious, you know, block. And so people have identified that this is sort of where most of the unreached people groups of the earth are. Yet another way maybe to help you think about these numbers from a different standpoint, also from a different database than the Joshua Project. This is from R.W. Lewis, Ralph Winter's daughter. And she, in her article, clarifying the remaining frontier mission task, identified that there's about 10% of evangelicals in the world. So these are world statistics. We're stepping out of the people groups. Other Christians that are not considering themselves evangelical would be 23% of the world population. Culturally near non-believers, it's about 27% of the world population. And she would define that as, you know, these people should be able to be reached by Christians in their own people groups. So far, if you're tracking with the math, that's 60% of the world population in these three categories. And so then we sort of arrive at the same 40% of people in the unreached people groups. But what she adds is that on top of these, you know, unreached, there's sort of a subcategory for the unreached, what she calls the frontier people groups, where people have called the frontier people groups. A frontier people group is where evangelicals are below 0.1%. So 2%, and now we're further defining 0.1. I mean, this is like the poorest of the poorest, you know, in terms of gospel availability. That 25% is 1.9 billion people on earth. In our estimates, on planet Earth, who have no gospel presence or very little. And she identifies that 72% of those are in India. So 72% of frontier people groups are in India. Okay, numbers. Think about it. 1.9 billion with a B. Or even when you think about the 40%, that's 3.1 billion. It's 10 times the United States, right? I think, if my math is correct. That's a lot of people who don't necessarily have direct access to the gospel. Many of them, if not most of them, maybe have never heard the name Jesus. Definitely not in a relevant way or in a gospel way. So it's pretty dramatic, you know. I think to add to the difficulties, one of the bummers about the unfinished task is that there's actually a lot of obstacles for Westerners like you and me. Because unfortunately, most of these unreached people groups exist in areas of the world where Americans are not very loved. And if you go in many places of the world, we're actually hated. Yes, even us, the best country in the world, we're hated by people in many, many other countries. And so there's sort of a sense of hostility against the West. And there's also a sense of religious identity, right? If I accept Christianity from the white missionary, then I am not only abandoning my family and betraying everything I know, but I'm also embracing the West and all its immorality and Hollywood and all that. And so there's sort of a sense that there's a very hostile aura, if you will, around Western Christianity and around Westerners. It's not impossible, but it's an obstacle for the West to be able to accomplish this and finish the task. Think about the financial cost too, you know. Unfortunately, I think as Americans, we have a very high standard of living compared to the rest of the world. And to send missionaries oftentimes tends to be more costly than to fund people from other places on earth. And finally, I think there's a lot of countries where we're just simply not even admitted in. And a lot of, you know, missionaries have to go underground or try to find ways to enter these countries without, you know, revealing that they're trying to evangelize or do missionary work. And yet, still very difficult. A lot of missionaries don't even last very long in these countries and have to cycle out and try to get back in somehow. So, you know, you go in, you're trying to learn a totally different culture, a totally different language, and then you get kicked out a year or two in because you're not even allowed to be in the country sharing good gospel. It's difficult stuff. Is it impossible? No. But there's a lot of obstacles that as Westerners we face that I think many other people and Christians in many other parts of the world do not face. Okay. That's sort of the bad news. What are the good news? According to the Gordon-Conwell Theological Seminary, so these guys run the World Christian Database, so one of the three databases that I was describing, they claim that there's about 400,000 missionaries in the world today. I think it's 420,000, approximately. And they claim that the United States remains the top sender in the world. So we sent about 127,000 missionaries from the United States. Hooray. Now, what's really amazing is that what previously was considered the missionary field has now become a missionary force. You know, what people a lot of times term as, you know, the gospel has gone from the West to the rest, and now sort of the gravitational force of Christianity lies somewhere in sub-Saharan Africa or Latin America. You know, that the gospel has really sort of moved away from the West, and if anything, the state of evangelicalism and the gospel in the West, particularly in Europe and in many parts of the United States, is pretty pathetic compared to the vibrancy of the gospel in many other parts in the world. We are behind. We're no longer, you know, at the forefront of the gospel and the missionary endeavor in many ways. Think about these countries that are among the top 10 senders of missionaries. Brazil, number two, 34,000 missionaries in the world today have been sent who are Brazilian. South Korea, India, South Africa, the Philippines, China, Colombia, Nigeria. These are among the top 10 senders of missionaries. It's really like the missionary world today, it's not just like the West is sending to all the heathens all over the world, but rather we have sort of like everyone is sending everywhere. There's actually people who come to the United States to be missionaries to the United States. Are we the missionary field now? And so that's the good news, is that God is really powerfully using the majority world to accomplish his redemptive plan in pretty amazing ways. And God is moving powerfully all over the world, not just in terms of a missionary context, but also using local leaders, indigenous leaders, who are trying to very actively reach their own people groups. And I think the task, you know, does that mean that we're useless, that we should not, you know, that there's no place for the Western church to be involved in missions at all? No, not what I'm saying at all. But we need to face the facts that the world has changed a lot since the 1800s. And we need to keep up with the times. And that we need to get behind what God is doing in the world and support him. Okay. I could talk about all of the strategies and missions available to us. I won't do that. But I will try to explain to you what our strategy is in this church and sort of what the niche that we have landed, that we feel like this is our passion, this is our strategy. We feel like as a small church in the global scale, this is sort of the angle that we want to approach missions through. And there's really four steps to our strategy. And I'm just going to kind of run through these steps, and hopefully that will be enough to give you a sense of what we do. So the first step in our strategy would be to seek to identify a field or an indigenously led ministry or church, and we conduct a thorough review. So we try to identify fields where we want to work in and try to get a sense for, is this a ministry that's closely aligned to sort of what we want to see, our strategy that we feel like God has given us? And based on how closely aligned that ministry or that field may be to what we want to see happen, then we would choose to engage. So how do we determine how closely aligned our strategy is to what is going on in this field? Well, we have what we call our engagement standards. Our engagement standards are just our running or leading principles by which we decide whether to engage in a field or not. So I'm going to run through them. The first point in engagement standards is that the field or the ministry needs to be working among the least reached. So I explained how the 2% is not necessarily a magical number. We don't necessarily want to be limited by that. You know, we believe that people groups with 3% evangelical are also very important. And so the least reach is sort of a term to steer away from the specific percentages and just say, if evangelicalism is like an absolute, you know, a minority in this country and there's a lot of work that needs to be done, then we will choose to engage. This would include unreached people groups, frontier people groups, and we're certainly very committed to that, as you will see. Church planting is another thing that we prioritize in the field, and specifically in the form of house church planting. We don't believe that you just need to buy an expensive building and put it somewhere in the world and that somehow the people will come. We believe that the gospel is moving powerfully in the context of house churches. And in these house churches, we do evangelism, we do discipleship, and we really try to help people grow to the fullness of Christ in the context of small groups. We believe in indigenous leadership development, that we want to empower local people. We don't want to run everything. We don't believe we should run everything. We actually believe that our role is best suited for facilitation, where we get behind indigenous people, indigenous leaders. They're way better than us at reaching their own cultures. And God has set them up, and we need to empower them. We believe in relief and development, right? We talk about the tangible ways that we need to show God's love among the nations. So we believe that the ministries we want to see in the world should definitely work among the poor. And there should be an opportunity to engage in meeting basic physical and humanitarian needs. But this would happen in the context of a church planting strategy. We obviously believe in evangelical orthodoxy, and it's important to us that the ministries that we plant or the ministries that we partner with firmly hold to the scriptures in that regard. Believe in training, the ministry sort of prioritizes the equipping of the saints for the work of service, and that we can get involved in that. We believe in student ministry, that in order to reach a people group, we need to work among the youth, and that that is the future in that people group. And so we try to find initiatives to serve among students, among young people. We also believe that these ministries should be results-oriented. You know, fruit matters. It matters to God, and it matters that we reach people objectively. It's not just about output or activity, but it's about outcomes. Are we fulfilling the Great Commission? And that is a tangible way, it's a tangible thing that we should be able to measure and track. And also, we're looking for partners that have experience, that have capacity, you know, they have a proven ability to manage financially human resources. And so the scope, the pace, the rate of growth are appropriate. And we can feel confident that our donor money is being put to good use and that we're not just damaging organizations or indigenous leaders with too much money or whatever. And finally, you know, there's that aspect where we want to partner with, you know, ministries that demonstrate accountability. We're all accountable to one another, to God, and we believe that the ministries we want to partner with and the missions that we send, that we're all under authority and that we're accountable to one another. So they have transparency, independent governance, financial accountability. And finally, we want to work among people groups that are responsive to the gospel. You know, there is such a thing as people groups that are totally unresponsive, and that doesn't mean we shouldn't invest there. Doesn't mean that we shouldn't work with them, but we need to prioritize where God is moving powerfully and where people are responding to the gospel. Okay, so once we've identified the field, so the second step is, okay, let's determine the appropriate engagement strategy. So this, like you said, you know, our sort of our first line of thinking would be, okay, how can we partner? And that's sort of the main way that we want to approach this. Is there a partnership opportunity here? Particularly indigenously led ministries. You know, in the context of the partnership, we would provide resources, we would provide training, theological training that we feel like God, by His grace, has given us a lot of knowledge, and we can share that with people all over the world. We're the wealthiest country in the world, we're the wealthiest Christians in the world, and we're working in places where the average person earns $1 a day, maybe two if they're lucky. And so we feel like we have a responsibility as the wealthier Christians to share our wealth with our brothers and sisters in the developing world. But we want to do so in a responsible way. There is a way to give money that would actually destroy the local economy, that would destroy local ministries, and that would increase temptation. Money's dangerous. We want to do and send money and be generous in a responsible way. We also at times assist in ministry plans and ministry strategy, and so we may meet with leaders from all over the world and try to sort of run them through, okay, how can we reach your region, how can we reach your people group, and let us help you formulate a plan and a strategy. You know, we ask questions, we try to help them and motivate their thinking and try to really steer them in the right direction. Love to do that. We also foment community development, and so we're out trying to meet needs, and we have a certain level of expertise in certain development programs, and so we would share that with our partners and try to find ways to include that into their church planting strategy. And some of our partnerships, we're actually pursuing near neighbor strategies. And so, like we said, you know, we partner with an indigenously led ministry, and we would try to persuade them and encourage them and work with them so that they themselves can reach their near neighbors who are in unreached people groups. And so we partner with people groups that are technically, you know, above the 2% line, not too far above, but somewhat above. And then we persuade them to go and reach people that are in frontier people groups right in their neighborhood. So there's definitely ways to do that are very creative. And they're way more closely aligned to the culture of their near neighbors than we are. The West is weird. We're the weird ones. And I think we want to make sure that we empower other people to do this kind of work whenever we can. And finally, you know, there is a sense that at times the right strategy would be to send field workers or missionaries to facilitate the church planting. And so if we feel like, you know, they can't succeed without foreign assistance, or that there is nothing going on, then, you know, if there's a good case for it, we would be willing to send field workers to do the work there. Ultimately, everything that I've described happens within the context of our global partnerships. Maybe you heard that term before. Our global partnerships is our program, or the way that we sort of, the umbrella within which everything fits. You know, we do all of this in the context of our global partnerships. The third step is to develop these indigenous leadership. So once we've chosen an engagement strategy, the goal is to development towards self-sustenance, you know, that they will essentially not need us anymore. We're working our way out of a job. We don't want to be involved in some of these fields forever. We want them to be empowered and to self-sufficiently kind of take up the torch of the gospel. And so we're going to do whatever we can to empower them to do so. Now, there are contexts where people live in extreme poverty, and maybe the financial support may last a long time, but in all other aspects, our goal is to hand the reins over as quickly as we can in the context of these partnerships. At times, we don't even have the reins to begin with, which is awesome. And the final step is to establish and maintain systems of accountability. So once we've identified a partner or identified a field and we've started a ministry, or partnered with a minister, we've selected the appropriate engagement strategy, we're trying to develop leaders towards self-sufficiency, and finally, we establish the systems to make sure that we can track progress and report back to you, the donor, and the church member who is praying and who's really lifting these things up so that we can be accountable to you as well. Okay, I just want to end on this, spend the last bit of our time here talking about our involvement in missions, and then I'll open up for questions. I will begin with what our target is. What is our goal? You know, because if you want to accomplish something in the world, you better have a goal. And this is our stated goal. So by 2025, we want to facilitate or be involved in facilitating a multiplication, the multiplication of a network of 3,000 house churches with 40,000 members globally. So built into this target, you know, you're like, oh, why is it focused on numbers? So focused on numbers. You're so numerically focused. That's so wrong. You know, you think about, one, your goals or your targets need to be measurable. So we need numbers. Duh. But built into the quantity, it's a sense that these networks of house churches are actually very quality-minded. When you form new house churches, you need to raise up new leaders. And to raise up new leaders, you need to be building character into the people in these networks. And so if these networks are truly multiplying and growing, then you would imagine that the qualitative work is occurring and that these networks are healthy and fruitful. And so we're definitely not anti-quality. We actually lead with quality, and quality is what we need the most. But the quality should be able to produce the quantity in most cases. So what's going on in missions at Xenos right now? We are involved in 8 different countries, and we have 10 global partners. And so we have a partner in Haiti, partner in Ecuador, partner in Cote d'Ivoire, in Ethiopia, in an unnamed location in Eastern Europe, in India. We have 3 partners in Cambodia, and we have 1 partner, again, unnamed in Southeast Asia. Unnamed for security concerns, by the way, not just because I'm withholding the name of the country. We, at this moment, have 31 missionaries overseas. 21 of them we have deemed to be closely aligned with our strategy, and they're considered commissioned. They've been sent by the elders. And 10 of them are doing great work overseas, but are not sufficiently aligned, and so they're considered strategic partners, where they, you know, we wish them well, and we hope that God really uses them overseas. So we have about 1,200, almost 1,300 house churches as of December of 2018. This is much higher at the moment. And mind you, each of these sort of global partners has a network of house churches built into it. We have 13,546 members in attendance in each of these. And so the 40,000 person goal and the 3,000 house church goal sort of implies a 20% annual growth rate. And so if every year they grow by 20%, which historically is actually not even that high for for some of our partnerships. And it also involves that maybe we'll add partnerships as well. Then I feel like the 40,000 member goal is quite attainable. And we feel pretty confident that's something, it's ambitious, but we feel like God is going to accomplish that and help us do that. And finally, not only do we have 31 missionaries, but we also have another group of missionaries or church planters, and these are the most important ones. There's about 176 indigenous church planters who are doing God's work, and we're involved in supporting them and to really support the ministries that they are in. And we feel pretty proud about that. So let's finish with money. So here's charts, a lot of numbers. I'm not going to bore you with all the details, but it's important to know that directly going overseas, we have about $1.7 million every year. Our annual mission spending is a bit higher than that, but that includes some overhead and also domestic initiatives and stuff like that. And so overall, we have about $3 million that we're spending in missions across the world. 87% of our resources and our funding goes to unreached people groups, which is pretty amazing. That's definitely top priority for our church in terms of finances. And about 77% of our resources that go overseas go to Asia. That's where we're mostly geographically dedicated. So the yellow would be missionary costs. The black would be global partnership cost. And this would be what comes out of our church's general fund. The Global Partnership Fund is sort of, you know, in our church, you can donate to the general fund. That's one of the options, and we certainly want to encourage members to donate there first if they're members of Xenos Christian Fellowship. But there's also an opportunity to donate to a different fund called the Global Partnership Fund. And if you donate to this fund, you can directly donate to some of the global partnerships that I've described. And so, again, there's these 10 global partnerships that we have, and they're multi-year projects. And so we commit ourselves to 5 years, and then in many cases we renew a commitment that we have until we feel like they don't need us any longer. This year we're raising about $668,000. Right now we're at $459,000 of that, and it's halfway through the year, so we feel pretty excited and confident that we'll meet our goal. And yet I definitely want to encourage you to check out some of our initiatives and consider donating. Ethiopia and Southeast Asia are the most underfunded at this moment. We're hoping that by December this will be up to the 80% mark, so there's still ways to go, and you can talk to me afterwards if you're interested in donating. So, let's draw some conclusions and now open up for questions. The first conclusion is that we are called to mission, and I hope that that became very clear. And no, I don't think we're all called to be missionaries. I've had friends who are like, I feel so bad. I just really don't want to be a missionary, and I feel like that's so sinful. No, that's okay. You know, we're not all called to be missionaries. But we all have a role to play in global world missions. And I think the important piece would be to discover what that role is. And I unfortunately didn't necessarily have time to outline all the ways that you can get involved in missions in our church. But if that's something you're interested in, and you say, man, I just had a fire burning in my heart when you were talking about the need in the world, what are ways that I can sort of participate in God's plan for the nations? Let's talk about it. We have several exciting ways that you can be involved. The one plug I will make, well, two plugs. One, come visit us at the missions booth downstairs. There'll be someone there who can talk with you about ways to get involved. But two, we have a missions night. In September, we try to do these every 3 months, and it's sort of our big event to, you know, we do four of these a year, hence once every quarter. And we try to really draw an engaging speaker, someone who's on the field. You know, this a month ago, we had a couple missionaries give excellent presentations, very exciting. And we're hoping to do the same thing again in September. To try to get presentations going in some of our fields and give people an opportunity to pray. And these have been super fun. So really want to promote that one September 18th, if I'm not wrong, down by the Ohio State campus. Now, obviously, despite great progress, right, praise God that about 60% on planet Earth have access to the gospel, there's still much work to be done. There's enormous and far from being completed, the task is. And we need to really pray to that end and pursue that in a pretty aggressive way. And hopefully this century will be the century where the gospel is accessible to every people group on earth. We should pray to that end, that God will really do something amazing. The 20th century was one of the best, if not the best century, for Christianity in the world. Now the 21st hasn't ended yet, but the 20th century was amazing, and the Christian movement just grew in an amazing way, and the gospel was spread all over the world, and we're hoping that in the 21st, we won't drop the ball, and we can reach all the nations as well. And finally, our church, Xenos Christian Fellowship, is strongly committed to playing our part in missions, and I hope that that became clear as well. We're dedicating lots of resources to serve people in all parts of the world, and we're really excited about sort of what's ahead and the ways that God wants to use us. And so I just want to ask for your prayer, for wisdom, so that God will guide our thinking as we continue to try to figure out what the best strategy is in many of these global partners. And pray for your support too. And just pray that God will really help us accomplish his will in world missions today, and we can continue having a strong missions program in our church. Yeah, we thank you, Father, that we get to be part of your redemptive plan here in Columbus and all over the world, and that together, Lord, as we pull our resources together and as we work together, we can make a difference overseas and in here as well. And thanks for people in this room who came to this, and thanks for this church, generous church, and very active church in world missions. I pray that you'll continue, that you won't let that fire die, that people continue to be excited about what's going on in the mission field. And pray, Lord, that we can remain relevant and up with what you're doing in the world. And help us continue to discern that, Lord, and continue to get behind what you're doing. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.